Good morning. So today we come to the final of these seven messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, chapters 2-3. And what we've been seeing in these seven messages is Jesus Christ, the groom, speaking to his bride, the church. And as you read these, you realize his bride has wandered in some ways, has compromised, has slowly turned from him. And so the groom is there to speak to his bride, and you get this severe side from Jesus, saying, I don't want to share you guys with other lovers. I don't want you wandering. I want you to myself. But we also see this tender side of a groom for his bride. And you get both sides in almost all of these messages, and no more than this one do you see both the severe side of Jesus and the tender side to this final church, the church in Laodicea. So a little background before I jump into what you just heard Les read. A little background on Laodicea in this church. A lot of good things going for the city of Laodicea as a wealthy economic center. And they're well known for three things. They're well known for their banks. They had some of the most stable, solvent banks in the empire. They were known for their clothing industry. They made a particular, sheep around there. They made a particular cloth out of the wool, and they exported clothes to the Roman Empire. And then third, they were known for a medical school that was in the city. And in particular, they had developed this eye salve that was supposed to help with failing eyesight. So a lot of things going for the city. One thing you need to know that wasn't great, they didn't have a direct water source in Laodicea. So about 6 miles north was the city of Hierapolis, and Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. So I think, John and Sarah, there's probably some hot springs somewhere near where you guys are going. And most of us have been in hot mineral springs. So you had these mineral-rich hot springs about 6 miles north. And then about 5 miles east, you had the city of Colossae, which we know from the book of Colossians. And they were known for these cold springs there, these very refreshing cold springs. Well, Laodicea had neither. It had no direct water source, and so water needed to be piped in or, I guess, stoned in. I don't know how you do that back then. And so the city had this lukewarm water. And I mention all that because all these details will be very relevant to the way Jesus talks to this church. Now, just a forewarning, Jesus has nothing positive to say about this church. Every other church, he affirms something and then he corrects something. This is the only church where there's no affirmation, and he's pretty hard-hitting. But I think we'll see there is this tender side even in this message. So let's first remember, Jesus always starts these messages by reminding them who he is. So look at verse 14. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Jesus says, I am the Amen. Now, Amen is not just a period at the end of a prayer, right? In Hebrew, Amen refers to something that is reliable, that is solid, that is trustworthy. And God, in Isaiah, calls himself the God of Amen. I am the God who is reliable. You can count on me. And Jesus is saying, I am the Amen. I'm trustworthy. I'm solid. I'm sure. He goes on to say, I'm the faithful and true witness. I have witnessed to who God is and to what the truth is. And my witness, my testimony, is perfectly faithful and true. My words always correspond with reality. Ooh, nice groove. And then finally, the ruler, or the beginning, maybe your translation says, of God's creation. Colossians 1 talks about Jesus in this way. In him, and through him, and for him, all things exist. It's all his. He created it. It exists for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. And he's the firstborn from the dead. So not only the first creation, but the second creation, resurrection creation, belongs to him. He's the ruler of God's creation. So he reminds them of who he is. And then he launches into this complaint about his bride. And here's the issue. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. No, sorry. Verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Okay, pretty strong words. He's saying, I've taken your spiritual temperature, and it is lukewarm. He's saying, you guys have become half-hearted. You've become apathetic. And that's the truth of this church. They believe. They would say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe. We're regularly going to church. But there was no passion. There was no hunger. There was no thirst for God. They had become lukewarm. And Jesus says, I wish you were either cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other. Now, when I was growing up, I heard this taught where Jesus is saying, I wish you were either on fire for me or you were like a raging atheist. That's kind of how I heard this. Okay, I don't think that's what he's saying. That never made sense to me. Like, why would Jesus want us to be on the other side? Okay, I think he's speaking to the geographical situation of the day. He's thinking of those hot springs, right, and those cold springs in the cities nearby. Each one of those are beneficial. Hot springs are good for healing. Cold springs are good. They're refreshing. So I think either one of those represents a faith that's vibrant and passionate. And Jesus said, I wish you were like one of those. Either one of those would be good, but you're just lukewarm. Okay, we don't like our coffee lukewarm, right? Chris, does she like her coffee lukewarm? Really, Steph, you like lukewarm coffee? Make it last all morning. Okay, yeah. Well, so there's some of us who like lukewarm. Get out. For most of us, hot coffee's great, iced coffee's great, you don't want lukewarm. And so that's what Jesus has said. They've become lukewarm, indifferent, apathetic, half-hearted, which is remarkable considering who is speaking to them, right? This is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. This is the most glorious being in the universe who has died for this church. Say, I want you to myself. And their response is, yeah, I believe. So what? C.S. Lewis put it this way, referring to Jesus' earthly ministry. He says, Jesus Christ produced three main effects on people: hatred, terror, and adoration. There was no trace of people ever expressing mild approval. No one ever expressed mild approval of Jesus Christ. And yet, that's what this church is doing, expressing a lukewarm, mild approval. And it's worth stopping and just thinking for ourselves, if I were to take my own spiritual temperature regarding Jesus, where do I find myself today? When I think about my relationship with him, is there passion? Is there joy? And if there's not, is there a hunger and thirst for more of him? Or is it just kind of like, yeah, I believe, whatever. And we could play this out in practical ways. What about when you walk into this room? This is a good example. When you walk into this room and we've got these songs that are being sung, these lyrics that are put up, and you're being invited to worship God, what do you experience in that? Do you experience a passion for him? Do you find your heart moved? Or do you find yourself distracted and caring about other things more? Or what about prayer? Do you sense this need to constantly be communicating with God, to be asking him for the things that you need, or is it just like, yeah, whatever? What about your sin? As you encounter sin in your life, do you feel this, this ache, I don't want it to be this way. I don't want to be this way. I'm so far from the hope of myself. And do you feel yourself hungering and thirsting for more righteousness, or do you kind of go, you know what, it kind of is what it is. I'm good with it. It's fine. What about friends who don't know Jesus? Do you have this desire? I so much want this person to know who I know because what I've enjoyed through my relationship with Jesus. Or is it kind of like, whatever? Where do you find yourself? Well, this church found itself in a lukewarm position. Now, important to note that their lukewarmness was actually not the core problem. That was just a symptom of a problem. And the analogy of a temperature is helpful. When you have a temperature, the temperature is never the root issue, right? There's some sickness, there's something underlying it that the temperature is only a symptom of. So what is the core issue? Take a look at verse 17. This is their issue. This is what's causing the lukewarmness. You guys say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. There's a fundamental attitude, which is, I have already got what I need. I don't need a thing. I don't need more of Jesus. What they're doing is they're relying on their worldly resources. Look at what it says. First they say, I am rich. I got stuff. I've got money. I've got resources. These things provide for me. And so I don't have this sense of a need for something else. And I think it's more than just relying on wealth. I think ultimately what they're doing is relying on themselves. They don't just say, I am rich. They also go on to say, I have acquired wealth. And I think the idea is this. The fact that I'm rich tells me something about myself, and it's this. I'm kind of a big deal, you know? Like, I can make things happen. I can move things. I can shape the world so that I can acquire life, and that means I can shape how my life and my future goes. So ultimately, the issue is not just a reliance on wealth, but it's a reliance on the self. I don't need a thing. What a dangerous thing to say apart from God, right? I don't need anything. And just don't miss the connection between the problem and the symptom, right? If I've got everything I need, if I feel like, of course, it's an illusion, but if I feel like I've already got everything I need, why do I need Jesus? Why do I feel the need for him? So yeah, I believe him, sure. Sure, it's true, I get it. But am I passionate? Am I desperate for him? No. If I'm honest, I'm lukewarm. I don't need a thing. I want to take you to, I've done this before, what I call the three S's, okay? Security, significance, and satisfaction. I would argue most human behavior is motivated by one of these goals, right? We do things to bring a sense of predictability and stability and security in our lives, or we act in ways that try to give us a sense of accomplishment or significance or substance in the world. Or, of course, we act because something's going to bring satisfaction. It's going to bring joy or pleasure or fun. And biblically, what idolatry is when we start going after other things other than God to find ultimate security, significance, and satisfaction. So God gives us lots of gifts in the world that provide these. But when we start going after them instead of God to find ultimate security, significance, and satisfaction, those things can become idols. And the particular danger of material wealth is this. Wealth makes really good promises on all three fronts. Okay, it kind of hits all three, right? Wealth is that thing that says, if you have enough of me, your future is secure. You don't have to be afraid of your future if you've got enough of me. Or it says, the fact that you have enough of me shows that you're something in this world. That when other people look at you, they'll see you as a competent, significant, substantive person. Or, of course, if you have enough of me, you can find great satisfaction in life because I can provide so many things that are fun and that are good for your enjoyment. So it makes these promises. Now, biblically, wealth is not a bad thing. I want to make sure I say that, okay? Having wealth is not a bad thing, okay? But the love of money and the pursuit of money to these ends, Scripture says, is the root of all sorts of evil behavior. Because to the extent that we're going after wealth to find these things, then by definition, we're not going after God to find these things. So it is not a bad thing, but the pursuit of it towards these ends, apart from God, is a dangerous thing. And that's why Jesus has so many strong things to say about wealth and money. Let me give you two of them. He says it in the Sermon on the Mount, which John was quoting earlier. No one can serve two masters. No one can pursue these things in a way that goes for money and God. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. He is not being spiritual. He is being practical. He's saying, practically speaking, you can't serve both. If you're going to go after God for your security, by definition, you're not going after money for your security. If you're going after money for your satisfaction, then you're not going after God. Ultimately, you will have one master. One more. I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, with God, all things are possible. But let me say again, he is not being spiritual here. He is being practical. He's saying, practically, it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom. That's just true. Why? Because when you have a lot of stuff, by definition, it makes it harder to receive what God has to give you, because the kingdom is all about, I have nothing. I am poor in spirit, poverty of spirit. I come to you with nothing, and I receive the kingdom as a little child. And so I have to have a sense of my need and my brokenness. And just on a practical level, it's harder to feel needy when you've got your life taken care of. I was thinking this week, what does a camel have to do to get through the eye of a needle other than pray a lot? But he would have to go on a massive diet and travel light, right? Basically, that's what has to happen. There's just too big. There's too much stuff to get in there. And so Jesus is saying practically that it's true. When we don't have a sense of our neediness, it becomes harder to recognize our neediness and so to receive this gift that God has of the kingdom. So wealth, practically speaking, he's saying, can put us at a disadvantage when it comes to entering the kingdom and living in the kingdom. Now, here's the problem in our culture today. Most of us have heard this a bunch of times. You hear pastors hammering you on this sort of thing. The problem is everyone thinks that they're the exception to the rule, right? We hear this, we go, I understand that on a theological level, but I'm the exception, and my pursuit of wealth is not going to impact my spiritual life. It won't happen for me. I get the principle, but it's not going to happen for me. And so what can happen is we keep pushing for this life where standard of living is the goal, okay? I'm going to push for this ultimate standard of living, get inside this neighborhood, inside this house, get this car, these clothes, or this retirement account, you name whatever it is. And we think I can do that, and it's not going to impact me. And we're doing it, and we think it's going great. But then if we just stepped back 5-10 years down the road and honestly assessed our spiritual temperature, we would say, lukewarm. It's true. Do I believe? Absolutely. I absolutely believe. But do I see a passion? Do I see this hunger for prayer and for God's word and for worship and for my non-believing friends? Not like I would like to. Yeah, I believe. But yeah, I connect with this sense of lukewarm. And that's just natural, because if we're living lives of self-reliance, I love what you said, Mark, earlier, slowly what happens is, by definition, we rely on ourselves, and Jesus gets pushed further and further out to the edges of our lives, just gradually, unintentionally. And that's the image he goes with. Look, I'm going to skip down for a second. Look at down at verse 20. He says, here I am, and I stand at the door and knock. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm on the outside now. You guys have slowly pushed me to the outside, but here I am. I'm knocking and asking to be let back into the center of your lives. Now, we normally hear that passage in evangelistic context, right? To the non-believer, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Invite him in. That's very appropriate. But here Jesus is talking to his own church. He's saying, my own church has slowly pushed me out because they don't think they need me in their self-reliance. It's an amazing image. I don't need a thing, this church said, which is such a dangerous thing to say. And it's also dangerous because it's so deceiving. Look at what Jesus says in the second half of verse 17. After he says, he quotes them, I don't need a thing, he says this, you don't realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor and blind and naked. He says, you guys are living in a massive illusion. You think you have everything you need, and you don't see reality, which is you are in such desperate need. You think you're impressive, but you're actually wretched and pitiful. You think you're wealthy because of your material wealth, but spiritually you're very poor. You have very little faith. You have very little passion. You think you can see well because you've got these medical clinics where you can get your eyes fixed. But you don't see spiritual reality for as it is. Your values are not in line with my value. You think you're clothed well, and you live in this place where you're the best-dressed people in the Roman Empire. But in reality, b- before me you are naked, because I see through those clothes. I see the pride and the self-reliance that exists in you. You're lukewarm, and he says, because of that, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Okay, very strong words of Jesus towards his church. Now, where's the tenderness? Where's the good news here? What does Jesus call them to do? What's the solution to this life of self-reliance that I would guess every one of us in this room can relate to? Certainly myself. Well, it's really important to notice verse 19. Take a look. This really changes the tone of this passage. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Jesus is reminding them, guys, I am saying some hard things to you, but it's not because I'm out here to judge you. I love you guys. And the people I love, I discipline. That's what I do, like a father or a mother would do for their kids. This is an expression of my love. I love you guys. My purpose is not to judge you. It's to discipline you. So hear my words as coming from love. And here's what I want you to do, he says, second half of verse 19. So be earnest and repent. In a word, you guys got to repent, he's saying to this church. Repent certainly of your dependence on wealth, but more importantly, repent on this posture of self-reliance that says, I have my life figured out on my own. I don't need you, Jesus. And I'm very sure that if Jesus stepped into our church today, GFC today, he would say very similar things in our culture. He'd say, you guys need to repent. Turn from this crazy pursuit towards the wealth and riches of this world. Just let it go. People are pursuing that all around you. Repent of it. It's not going to bring the life you think. And more importantly, turn from a posture of self-reliance, of thinking, I can make my life happen on my own. I can secure my life and bring significance and satisfaction apart from God. You got to just turn from that. Come back to me. Now, practically speaking, what does it actually mean? I mean, he articulates the problem. Hopefully, I've articulated the problem. But practically speaking, what do we do? What do we do if we say, yeah, I'm lukewarm. I get it. Yeah, I struggle with self-reliance. Yeah, I love wealth. What do I do with that? How do I repent? Well, Jesus leaves us with two images that I think are both saying the same thing. Essentially says, first, you need to start coming to me for your security and significance and satisfaction, not to the world. And then another way of saying that, he's going to say, you need to let me back in to the center of your life. So let's look at how he does it. First, he says, you got to come to me for these things. Look at verse 18. Here's my counsel to you, he says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. He uses a word that they're familiar with, buying things. So he says, all right, I'll use that word, but you need to buy things from me. You need to come to me. And of course, the things he's selling aren't things you can buy with money. And he's drawing on the reality of Laodicea, right? You've got these banks there, and you've got this clothing industry, and you've got this medical school. And so he's drawing on that. He's saying, I want you to come to me for your deepest needs. Don't go to the banks to find your deepest security. Come to me. Trust me. Don't go to the stores to clothe yourself physically. Don't just come to me and I will clothe you with my righteousness. Don't just go to the medical clinic to get your eyes fixed. Come to me so that you get your insight and your perspective on life changed, so that your perspective lines up with my perspective. All right, so let's get a little practical. Can we try to get practical here? What are some ways we do this? How about the clothing one? Buy white clothes from me to wear. So some of you are shoppers, right? Some of you. I'm sure Stephanie White is a shopper, right? I mean, after what she said earlier. Just kidding. I'm out. I apologize. Sorry. Just kidding. Please stay. Some of you connect. Most of us connect with... you have this sense, something happens in your life, and you feel lonely, you feel discouraged, you feel insecure. And we think, if I could just go buy something, that feeling would go away, at least for a little bit. And I always joke with my wife, whenever I buy like a pair of new jeans or something, I'll come home and I'll say, life is better, honey. Life is better now, at least for a moment. So what would it look like when you experience that? What would it look like instead of to go buy something, to go to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm feeling insecure, I'm feeling lonely, I'm feeling discouraged, whatever it is, I want to come to you. Would you clothe me with your righteousness? Would you remind me that I'm forgiven of my sins, that in my insecurity or my loneliness, that you cover me, that what you've done on the cross is enough for me? What would it look like practically to try to make that little emotional move? Or how about this? He says, buy for me gold refined in the fire. Those of you that are maybe moving towards retirement or in retirement, you know, that retirement account, I know, is so much, and it signifies so much about, is this going to run out, or is this going to stay with me? And I'm not saying it's not important to save for retirement, but what would it look like when you're feeling a little insecure, rather than going online and checking where those numbers are or trying to fix that, to at least first say, God, I want to come to you. And I want to acknowledge that the fact that my future is secure has nothing to do with a bank account, which is so uncertain. It has to do with the fact that you've told me you will never leave me. You will never forsake me. So remind me of that. Help me when I'm feeling anxious or insecure about the future, come to you for ultimate security. Or one more, what about this idea of coming to me for this salve instead of going to the world to get your eyesight fixed? Maybe you're going through a problem, maybe it's depression or anxiety, or maybe you're raising kids and you're trying to figure out how do we do this. And the temptation is to first go to the world, to go to the self-help books, to go to the parenting books that are popular and all that, and that can be good. But what it look like before you do that, to say, Jesus, I want to come to you for the answer to this problem, ultimately. I want to trust that your word is going to give me perspective and wisdom that the world can't give me. Okay? Just a couple practical ways. You could, of course, figure out your own ways. So that's the first thing he says. You need to come to me. Stop going to the world. Start coming to me for your significance and your security and your satisfaction. And then the other way he says it, which is kind of a different way of saying the same thing, is verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. He's saying, you've pushed me out slowly, but I'm right here. I haven't left. In fact, I'm knocking. I want to be back in, and I want you to bring me back into the center. I want you to let me back in. And he says this in a really tender way. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice. That's an echo of the Song of Songs, which is an Old Testament book. It's this love poem between a husband and wife. Chapter 5, 2 says, listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my darling, my dove. And here's Jesus, the groom, speaking to his bride tenderly, saying, I'm here at the door. I'm knocking. I want back in. And here's the promise. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. We're going to share a meal together, Jesus says, which is in the first century a way of saying we're going to share fellowship together. I want a relationship of closeness and fellowship and trust with you. So let me back in to the center, and we will experience that closeness again. Now again, practically, how do we do this? How do we let Jesus in to our lives? I don't have any real concrete examples, but I thought one helpful thing is to actually look at the different areas of our lives, the different categories of our lives, and ask ourselves, have I let you into the center of that category, Jesus? So for instance, last week we looked at the issue of sexuality. That would be an area of our life where we could say, have I allowed you into the center of that part of me to let your word shape what's going on there? This week, the obvious implication would be maybe the financial, the material part of our lives, and say, Jesus, have I invited you into that part of my life? So as we create a budget and as we think about how we spend our money and how we save our money, how we give our money, have we said, Jesus, you're invited into this conversation? In fact, you're not just invited in, but ultimately we want your word to shape our decisions here. We want you to have the final say in this. And, you know, that's going to look different for each one of us. But there's some active attempt to say, Jesus, you're invited. We're not going to keep you out of this area of our lives. And that's a little scary, right? Because it starts to feel like you don't have control. I mean, if I really let you in, I feel like I won't have control. And the reality is, you're absolutely right. You won't have control. And that's the scary part. But you lose control. But I think what we gain when we invite Jesus into the center is passion again versus lukewarmness. We gain this closeness and this hunger for him and this joy in him, this desire for him. So how do you need to go to Jesus when you've been going to the world? And where do you need to invite Jesus back in? I'll leave you with this famous painting. This is an 1800s painting by a Hans Holman Hunt called Light of the World. And it's a good painting of Jesus the groom knocking on the door of his bride, the church. And you get the sense that he desires fellowship and relationship. So I leave you with that. Where is he knocking, saying, let me back in. I'm your groom. Let me back into the center so that we could experience fellowship together. Let's pray. Lord, I think every one of us can relate to the issue of self-reliance. It is the human condition. Ever since our ancestors decided to grab from the tree of knowledge of good and evil apart from you, we have been saying, we want to determine our lives. We want to determine what is right and good. And we don't want to depend on you for those things. It's just ingrained in us. And so we need your spirit to soften our hearts so that we don't push you out to the edges, but we invite you in, recognizing that with you, ultimately, we will experience the deepest fulfillment and joy and satisfaction and security and significance that we could never experience apart from you. And yet that's a scary thing for us. It's scary to feel out of control, and we all, in our own ways, really want to be in control. I know I do. And so would you just soften us? Would you woo us in ways that we might loosen our grip on our own lives? We might give them over to you. We might go to you for our deepest needs, and we might invite you in to those places. I pray even now as we celebrate communion together that this would be a time of rich fellowship where we eat and drink in fellowship with you and experience your presence with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.